Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Luke, Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. That's found in the Pew Bible on page 879. Luke 20, starting at verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we welcome back to our pulpit, Reverend Richard Rick Harris. We appreciate your ministry last week. Rick also... Among the many things he's doing right now, working down at Elverson and so forth, he's, quote, retired, but still serving the Lord, and we're thankful for that. He also works as a part-time chaplain up at the Fellowship Home, which we appreciate. Rick, welcome to our pulpit again.
Your Bibles are open, I'm sure, as we turn to this passage. It's a parable, and parables are very interesting things because they were a common method of teaching in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with storytelling, and it was something that was very common. People were very used to it. It wasn't unusual to be sat down and have somebody tell you some parables that will give some an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So we understand what parables are. And as you look at the sequence of the different individuals who came to receive the just amount that was due to them, it was sent by the landowner, we see a progression of the violence that goes along with the coming of those men to receive from the tenants of that property. We see that they were beaten. The first two were beaten. The third, which is found in verse 12, they also wounded and cast out. The word that is used there, we get the word traumatize. Very interesting. So they beat the first two, they traumatized the third one, and then ultimately in the Lord Jesus, the parable referring to Jesus, they kill him. Now, this parable is one of the most clear and specific of all the parables. It is not hard to figure out who Jesus was talking about, and who was he talking about? The religious establishment. We use language like this today. We say, "I don't want to mention any names, but you all know who I'm talking about." We do that sometimes, don't we, when we talk about people that we want to emphasize something about. We say, "I don't want to mention names, but you all know who we're talking about." And we see here that it must have been very uncomfortable for the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and others who were there to stand in judgment of Jesus, who were there along with the crowd of people. I wonder if at this moment some of the people in the crowd turned around and looked at the religious establishment while Jesus was saying these words. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would be? that Jesus saying, looking at them and the crowd turning around and saying, oh, it's you Jesus is talking about. And it was. Jesus is in his last week on earth, and we can sense the urgency in his voice as he tells this parable. We see the passion and the emotion of Jesus as he lets these words flow over the crowd and directly aimed at the religious establishment. In verse 16, he said, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them, verse 16, and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We are not told in the text itself who replied, surely not. There's a difference of opinion in the commentaries of who is saying these words. Was it the crowd themselves? Or was it the religious leaders? Or frankly, it could be either one of them, both or both. But I believe the context in my own personal study demands that it was the religious leaders that said, surely not. And he looked directly at them. Look at that, verse 6. He looked directly at them. Can you imagine the uncomfortableness of Jesus himself looking right at these religious leaders who were fake phonies and frauds and saying this to them? They showed the horror in their faces that their religious authority and legitimacy would be taken out of their hands and given to another, presumably the Gentiles. Now, remember that at this time in the teaching of Jesus, he was in the court of the Gentiles. I'm sure you all remember the geography of the temple area. You had the gigantic area. I read somewhere that was like 25 acres. Any farmers here this morning? Or maybe you grew up on a farm. That's a lot of land. That's a lot of real estate. And that's where Jesus was. There was a lot of people. And last week we talked about the money changers in that area. And there were, from the picture we get in the text here, it looks like there were probably more money changers and people selling stuff, animals and so forth, than there were pilgrims. And Jesus was angry, and that was last week's message. But Philip Ryken reminds us to not overinterpret the parable, and John Calvin makes that warning as well in this passage, that we don't need to look at this parable and make every single thing mean something different, but to take it at face value, and that's what I do. Philip Ryken says it's very clear who Jesus is talking about. There's no mystery. In it, each of the main characters stand for someone. Rather obviously, the man who planted the vineyard stands for God. In effect, he is Israel's landlord, the property owner who gave the promised land to the people of God. In the parable, the owner is an absentee landlord. He has been gone for a very long time. He is also a long-suffering landlord, despite the ill treatment of his servants received when they went to collect the rent. He patiently and mercifully gives them every opportunity to pay what they owe. This is the way God is. Even when we fail again and again, he patiently invites our repentance and longs for our obedience. If God is the landowner, then the vineyard must stand for the people of Israel, or perhaps more accurately, Israel's place of privilege as the people of God. So I will go with the simplest and most clear understanding of the parable and not talk much about the parable itself and try to exegete a parable. If you've ever tried that, it's almost impossible, so I'm not going to try it. But what we're going to look at is what was the reason for the parable and what it tells us about ourselves, what it tells us about God the Father, and what this parable tells us about Jesus Christ our Lord. The context of this parable is of renting out your farmland, and that was a common thing today. Now, I understand that's a fairly common thing today as well. People rent out their land. They don't want to farm anymore, so they have somebody else come in, and they farm the land, and they give the landowner something in return. It was a fixed amount, whether it was a good or a bad harvest. So the people Jesus was talking to would understand the parable of the story itself. They would understand, oh yeah, right, I know somebody who has some land and they lent it out to somebody else. There's a commentator by the name of Barclay shares some insights. I'll give you some of the outline of what he says. This parable reveals to us something about human nature. It also reveals to us something about God the Father, and it also reveals to us something about Jesus. About our human nature. It tells us of human nature. We learn about greed. We learn about the lengths that people will go to be selfish. We learn that human nature gravitates toward evil. We learn about human nature. We learn about human nature that it is sinful. It tells us of the sinful human tendency to own and to dominate and to control. Sin consists in the failure to give God his proper place and in usurping the power which belongs only to him. It tells us of human nature in terms of responsibility, that ultimately there will be a day of reckoning. We will each, every one of us, be called to give an account for what God has committed to us. Secondly, we learn in this parable some things that God tells us about God the Father. We learn, first of all, about the patience of God. And notice that in the parable, the multiple chances that were given to the tenants. I've always wondered, what it would be like if Jesus got really angry at those who were mocking him, those who rejected him, and those who were beating him in the week of the crucifixion. He could have opened up the ground right there in the very spot, couldn't he? And said, "Be gone." And he didn't. He showed mercy. God is like that. Aren't you? How many of you are glad that God is patient with you? Let me see your hands. Oh, good. I knew I could get Bible Fellowship people to raise their hands. That's great. Okay, so that's good. God is patient with us, and we are thankful for that. The second thing we see about God the Father is the judgment of God in verses 17 and 18 as you go down in the passage. Keep referring to your text while we're speaking here. The judgment of God. The tenants presumed upon the patience of God and figured that they could get away with their behavior. How many of you have had children that thought they could get away with their behavior? Anybody like that? How about you? Maybe it's you. You know, you think you could just push your parents' patience to the limit, and you think you can get away with it. And God is sovereign, and he will judge in the end. And the last thing, the third thing we see in terms of what the parable is about, is that the parable tells us something about our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is that it tells us that he knew what was coming. It was not a mystery. Every movement, every action of our Lord Jesus Christ leading up to the crucifixion of Christ was a planned and designed by the Godhead, and Jesus Christ knew exactly what was happening, and there was no accident. Do you remember in John chapter 10, he says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord, and I take it up again." So this was not accidental. This was not something that was just happening and Jesus was trying to fit in the circumstances and throw in a few Bible verses to make it look like it's prophetic. No, this was planned by the Lord Jesus himself. And why? So that you and I could respond to a glorious God who offers the free offer of the gospel to you and to me. The second thing the parable tells us about our Lord Jesus is that he never doubted the purpose and plan of God, and he never doubted the ultimate triumph that would take place. And we find in other passages of scripture that Jesus is looked one who looked at the purpose and plan of God throughout his entire life. And the third thing we find out about Jesus is that it lays down most unmistakably his claim to be the Son of God. Deliberately, he removes himself from the succession of the prophets. They, the prophets, were servants. Jesus was the Son. In this parable, he made the claim that none could fail to see to be God's chosen king. So, big picture now, why does Jesus use this parable? What is going on? Why does he use this? First of all, to directly confront the religious establishment that a new day is coming, that the old covenant will now be fulfilled in the new covenant, that the covenant of law and works was being fulfilled in the covenant of grace that God himself, in sending his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. The old things have gone. The new things have come. That salvation has come to a lost world through the mighty power of Jesus, who was in the beginning with the Father in the creation of the world. That the cornerstone or foundation of the future church would now be established. And as the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, was now open for all mankind to respond to his love. Why does he use this parable? This is that Jesus is now beginning a new creation, the renovation of the heart of each and every one who is touched by the Spirit of God, who is changed from the inside out and gloriously redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't you love that song? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by... Okay, you love that song. Wonderful, beautiful song. And he goes on, he says, that all will see that Jesus speaks with the same authority as the Father. And he, that is Jesus, is the very foundation stone of eternal life. And that the Messiah, and that he is the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. Nothing is by accident in this parable. There's nothing that he says that doesn't point to himself. The scribes and chief priests understood this very clearly. Now, Pastor Grossman did not assign me verse 19, but I'm going to look at it anyway. Look at what does he say in verse 19? The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. This was a seminal moment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus explains that he was going to establish the new covenant in the hearts of believers, that whoever would believe in him would never perish, and that is taking the religious establishment of the Jews out of the picture. They looked at that very moment, we have to get rid of this guy right away. He's a troublemaker. He's destroying our authority. He's taking our authority away, and we can't do that. Now notice what the text says. They sought to lay hands on him that very hour, and they perceived that he had told this parable against them. What do we say to that? Duh. Of course he's talking about you. How could anybody mistake that? It is, again, one of the plainest parables that we find in all of the New Testament. Now we move on to verses 17 and 18. It's almost like a shift takes place here now in Jesus' thinking and in the way that he's talking. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And notice there, as we mentioned, that Jesus looked directly at them when he said this. And I take this to mean that he was looking at the leaders and not the crowd. The quotation, if you turn your Bible to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which was read this morning for a call to worship. This quotation, which the stone was rejected, comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone, now this is a good part to underline or mark if you do markings in your Bible. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it. This passage was a favorite quotation in the early church as a description of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in Acts chapter 4. You can turn there, verses 8 through 12. And I find it instructive to read the entire passage of Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Turn in your phone Bible to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the passage. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." Wow. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There it is again. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I hope you have that verse in your heart. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a second to find it. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men," there it is again, "but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And this is reflected in our text at verse 18 of the passage. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Those are hard words. They're hard words to preach, too. "But you are a chosen race." It's going back to 1 Peter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Anybody who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is saying amen, at least in your hearts right now. I'd like to talk to you just for a moment about the actual cornerstone that it is being referred to. Little context here. There were several types of stones that were used in the building process at the temple, the various temples that were built in the Old Testament. There were foundation stones, there were cornerstones, and there were capstones. And then probably after that, there were just regular old stones as well. The cornerstone was the most important stone, as it was the beginning point for the remainder of the construction of the building. It had to be perfect. It had to be perfect on all sides. It had to be perfectly square. And I did not do well in geometry, but I understand that it's got to be totally perfect to make it work for the rest of the building to be straight and go straight up and not go crazy when you get 100 feet away. It had to be perfectly squared. There is also the capstone, which is the last stone of the building, but both the cornerstone and the capstone were the most important stones in the building. The building could not be completed without either one of those. Fascinating. In Scripture, Luke chapter 20, verse 17 says, "Cornerstone," ESV, "cornerstone," New American Standard, "the chief cornerstone," King James, the head of the corner." Interesting language. The point, though, is that Jesus is telling us that the most important stone of all is what was rejected by the builders of the building. Now, where does this understanding in language come from? Well, Boyce tells us an interesting story. There is a story behind this verse that is not in the Bible. It is a 2,000-year-old tradition that came down to us from the time of the building of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. The stones for that temple were quarried away from the temple site according to detailed plans supplied by the temple architects, and they were transported to the temple site, assembled there without the noise of stone-cutting tools. Early in the construction of a stone was sent that did not seem to fit the temple. This is a story now. Since the builders didn't know what to do with that stone, they tossed it. They tossed it over the side. It was an odd shape. They thought it's probably the capstone. And they tossed it down the side. They completed the building, and when the building was to be finally completed, they couldn't find that capstone because they had rejected it, and it was buried down in the dirt on the side of the construction of Solomon's temple. And they were told that it was not there. It had already been sent up. The builders searched for it, and eventually the stone that had been laid aside was found. And when they lifted it to its proper place, it fit perfectly. So that is a story that was told for many hundreds of years before Jesus quotes this in Psalm 118. This is what Jesus was referring to as he continues his teaching, the story in history that was commonly known to all of his audience. I'd like to give you a very brief mental break. A number of years ago, I watched a stone cutter cut stone. Are there any stonemasons in our audience today? Or maybe your father was, or your uncle. Did anybody watch a stone cutter? It's cut by hand. At least one did. Anybody else? I see that hand. This guy, I'm watching this guy cut stones. He was building a wall, like a retaining wall or something. And he picks up this big, ugly stone. And he's got no glasses on, no eye protection or anything else. He picks up the stone. He takes this funny-looking hammer, which is, I found out, is a mason's hammer. He starts whacking the stone. And he's building, with no glasses. I'm watching this guy from 20 feet away. I asked him if I could. And he's whacking the stone, and it starts to take shape, and it's like a rectangle, and it's going to fit right in that spot, and it's going to fit in perfectly. And I asked the guy, how do you do that without eye protection? Some of you are rubbing your eyes right now, aren't you? And he said, I never forgot this. What a great story. He says, when I hit that stone, I've trained myself to close my eyes when the hammer hits the stone. And the guy's going whack, 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 like that. And he came up with this beautiful stone and put it in its place. So that's the extent of my knowledge of stonemasonry. But what an interesting story there. But let's go back to verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Look at your text. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The reference here is to final judgment, when God will bring judgment and justice to bear on all those who reject him. It is talking about God's sovereign right to stand in an absolute righteous judgment to those who reject his authority and in his might. Yes, it is talking about eternal judgment for those who have chosen to turn their backs on a holy God. The holiness of God is in mind here. That our God is so pure, so righteous, so holy, that he cannot stand sin in his presence. Scriptures speak of hell and of separation from God for all eternity. And this is why Jesus cried at the sight of Jerusalem, because of so many that would reject him and reject his free offer of salvation in the gospel. This is also why Jesus was angry with those who would profane the temple by bringing things into the temple courts that were hurting the weak, taking advantage of people, and preventing the Gentiles from full worshiping of God. Jesus was acting out of a broken heart for those who had been led astray by the religious establishment. Jesus was pointing out the reality of the just judgment of God for those who turn their backs on him. Jesus was prophetically describing those who in their own volition reject the truth of Jesus, and that he is truly the Messiah, and have made up their own truth and their own rules. No, Jesus was angry, but he was brokenhearted for those who reject him. Let me ask you a question. Are you brokenhearted when people deliberately turn their backs on God? Are you praying for those whom you love to come to a full and complete understanding of the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone? What is your response today? Is Jesus your cornerstone this morning? And he very easily can become, if God is moving in your heart by his Spirit, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Is Jesus the center of your life, the foundation of all that you know of God? Is Jesus the one who you turn to in times of fear and indecision? Is Jesus the one you place your hope in when all around you looks hopeless? Is Jesus the one you place your trust in to take you to be with himself for all eternity? And the question is Jesus your cornerstone? Don't reject him today. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we do pray that you will help us to take this word this morning and put it into our lives. And we want to pray for those who have rejected Christ up to this point. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will work in their lives to bring them to an understanding of what it means to be born again, to be a child of God, through the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father, as we seek to let this passage seep into our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.